all the congregation of the children of Israel from 20 years old and above, by their fathers' houses, all who are able to go to war in Israel. The first census that was taken was in Numbers chapters 1 through 4, which is why the book is entitled the Book of Numbers, because of the two censuses that were taken, one again at the beginning of the book, of the children of Israel as they came out of the land of Egypt. That number was 603,550. That was the census in chapters 1 through 4. This one, as we'll see throughout this chapter, we'll get to the end, is 601,730, approximately 1,820 people less 40 years later than the first census. The only two who would enter into the promised land at the end of that 40-year period would be Caleb and Joshua. So you have to realize that all those people who originally started out would not enter into the promised land. All 603,550 minus two. Yet the nation reproduced over that time, and there was a whole new group of people ready to enter into the promised land, another 601,730. So we'll take that at the end of the chapter. That's a tremendous display of God's promises, that, first of all, His promise to Israel, that they would not be wiped out, they would not be destroyed, that He would keep His covenant with His people, and yet at the same time, judgment would be upon those because of unbelief and because of sin and a lack of repentance. So God still kept His promise. There's still just about the same number of people entering into the promised land as left Egypt. And it's interesting also that at the end of verse 2 it says, by their fathers' houses all who are able to go to war in Israel. At the end of chapter 25 that the Lord spoke to Moses and said, harass the Midianites and attack them. And we will see that attack and we will see that war when we get into chapter 31. So now they're taking a census in preparation for battle. So Moses, verse 3, so Moses and Eleazar, the priests, spoke with them in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho. So they're preparing to cross the Jordan River and Jericho is just across the way. Take a census of the people from 20 years old and above, just as the Lord commanded Moses and the children of Israel who came out of the land of Egypt. So it's just like they did at the beginning. Now they're doing it before they enter into the promised land. Now what is interesting, I'm not going to read all the names. We're just going to do a brief summary of each section. But it is interesting that all the names mentioned of all the tribes, the fathers' houses that make up the various tribes from Judah, interesting that God names each one. And as we mentioned before, the first four chapters of Numbers takes up the first census. And God is interested in every single person's home, every single name, every single individual. And the reason that there is a census being taken is not just to find out how many there are, because God already knows how many there are, but to show the detailed involvement of the Lord with His people. All of these people, every single one of them, are going to be used in the war and used in the battle. And God's Spirit and provision is going to be with every single one of them. We first of all have Reuben. He was the firstborn of Israel. And so it lists the children of Reuben and their families' homes. In verse 7 it says, all of the families of Reuben, they were numbered, there were 43,730. And by the way, there are five of the tribes that actually came out less numbers than when they started. If you want to take the time to go back and compare the figures, there are five of these tribes of actually less going into the promised land than came out of Egypt. Now it gives us a little incident here in verses 8 and 9. Palu is told to us in verse 5 to be a descendant of Reuben. From Palu was Eliab. But verse 9 says the sons of Eliab were Nemuel, Dathan, and Abiram. These are the Dathan and Abiram, representatives of the congregation who contended against Moses and Aaron in the company of Korah when they contended against the Lord. That was back in chapter 16. And interesting, in that chapter, these people, these leaders, and they're identified now as being from Reuben, they came to Moses and says, "Who do you think you are? Everybody in Israel is holy. Everybody is equal to you. And so who do you think you are speaking with authority? It's from the Lord. We have the Lord too." And of course, judgment came upon them. And God showed why. It's not that people are in positions of authority or leadership because they're better than anybody else, but because of the Lord's sovereignty and His choice to bring about those that He would have. And I think it's interesting, just in reflecting back on those incidents, something we didn't mention before, is how that the Lord prepared Moses for 80 years. What he had to go through to get to a point. He was 80 years old when he began to lead the children of Israel. And so these guys, after a few months, decide they're going to walk up and say, "Who do you think you are? We're just as equal to you. The Lord's with us just like He is with you. So who do you think you are?" And this is after Moses had gone through the hardships and sufferings to become a leader after 80 years. They say, "Who do you think you are?" It's not just a sovereign choice of God, but it's actually a sovereignty of preparation. The things that leaders have to go through to prepare for their calling. And it's just like any field. There is an intellectual preparation of coming to know God's Word, and yet there's a heart preparation of experiencing God's Word. And if you're going to experience God's Word, and I think Phil in our study last week, I think it was a week ago, he mentioned of learning the entire counsel of God. Now, can you imagine from creation in Genesis to the book of Revelation, which is at the end of the world, and God has chosen to reveal to us through history and through teachings the entire counsel of God that He has for us. So much so that the Scripture says that we are not to add to or take away from it. Now, can you imagine if God is calling you? I mean, just as a believer, just as a follower. He wants us not only to know His counsel, but experience His Word. Now, can you imagine all the various ways of suffering and of seeking the Lord and experiencing the Lord? Through as Paul said, "I've learned how to be abased and I've learned how to abound. I've learned how to have more than what I need, and I've learned how to live life with less than what I need. And everything in between." Now, can you imagine God calling someone to experience everything that's in this book so that they can share from their heart? Like Paul said in Romans chapter 15, "I will not speak except those things which Christ has worked out in me." It's one thing to speak out of the knowledge of one's head that you can learn out of a textbook. It's another thing to speak out of the heart and say in unison with the head, that here's what Christ has worked out in me. You have to realize that when Paul wrote, he wrote out of inspiration and experience. And we receive it in just the opposite. We get to read about his experiences and gain the knowledge of it, but we have yet to experience it. See? He experienced it first and then wrote it down. But in many instances, we're studying what he wrote down before we experience them, because we have to learn it first. We have to understand it with the mind. And then God works it out with the heart. So there's the preparation of the heart and of the mind. Well, these people came to Moses and they said, "Who do you think you are? We're just as good as you are. God's with us just like He's with you. So why do you think you're better than we are?" And of course, back in chapter 16, it tells us, verse 10 says, "And the earth opened its mouth, swallowed them up together with Korah, when that company died, when the fire devoured 250 men and they became a sign. A sign that God's sovereign, He places those in position. His gifts are without repentance. He does as He pleases, with whom He pleases. And we are not to rebel against that. Nevertheless, the children of Korah did not die. Korah died, but his children did not. Beginning with verse 12, going down through verse 14, we have the sons of Simeon and all of their families. Verse 14 says, their families were 22,200. Beginning with verse 15 and going through 18, we have the sons of Gad and all of his sons and all of their families. Verse 18 says, these were all numbered 40,500. Verse 19, the sons of Judah and all of his sons are named, going down through verse 22. And these are all numbered to be 66,500. Verse 23 tells us about the sons of Issachar and everything according to their families. Verse 25 tells us that there were 64,300 of them. Verse 26, beginning with verse 26 and 27, the sons of Zebulun, and according to their families. Verse 27 says there were 60,500 of them. Verse 28, the sons of Joseph, according to their families, by Manasseh and Ephraim. And so verse 29 starts with the sons of Manasseh and follows it down. Notice verse 33, though, in this particular section about Manasseh. Zelophehad is the son of Hefer, and he had two sons. He had no sons, but daughters. And the names of the daughters was of Zelophehad were Mahla, Milha, Hogla, Milka, and Tirzah. How would you like to call them for dinner? Five daughters, and we're going to see them a little later. That there's when we get into chapter 27. He had no sons, but five daughters. Interesting, in all of God's provisions for the land, as they were going to come into the promised land, was all for the father and for the sons, and it would be passed down through the relatives and the families. This man had five daughters and no sons. What's going to happen to his, to the possessions that God's going to give? Stay tuned. Verse 34, the families of Manasseh were 52,700. Verse 35, in staying with the families of Joseph, the sons of Ephraim, according to their families. And it goes down to verse 37, that there were 32,500. These are the sons of Joseph, that would be through Manasseh and through Ephraim, according to their families. Verse 38, the sons of Benjamin, and all of his sons and their families. Down in verse 41, it says that there were 45,600 of them. Verse 42, the sons of Dan and all of their families. Verse 43, that there were 64,400. Verse 44, the sons of Asher and all of their families. Verse 47 tells us there's 53,400. Verse 48, the sons of Naphtali and all of his sons and all of their families. Verse 50 tells us that there are 45,400 of them. Verse 51 now begins an account, says, these are those who were numbered of the children of Israel, 601,730. 1,820 less than came out. That's going into the promised land. So that's a lot of people that have died in the wilderness. The text tells us then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, to these the land shall be divided as an inheritance, according to the number of names. So it not only was it important to take the census for war, as the children of Israel prepare to go in, but also for the number of names, because as we will see in a moment, the larger the families, the larger the properties. And it was all according to the census that is taken as to how much land each group would get. Verse 54 says, to a large tribe you shall give a larger inheritance, and to a small tribe you shall give a smaller inheritance. Each shall be given its inheritance according to those who were numbered of them. But the land shall be divided by lot. They shall inherit according to the names of the tribes of their fathers. According to the lot, their inheritance shall be divided between the larger and the smaller. And these are those who were numbered of the Levites, according to their families, of Gershon, the family of the Gershonites, and of Kohath, the family of the Kohathites, of Merari, the family of the Merarites. These are the families of the Levites, the families of the Libnites, the family of the Hebronites, and the family of the Mahalites, the family of the Mushites, and the family of the Korathites. And Kohath begot Amram. Interesting, if you want to know where Aaron, Moses, came through. Kohath gave birth to Amram, and the name of Amram's wife was Jochebed, the daughter of Levi, who was born to Levi in Egypt. And to Amram she bore Aaron and Moses and their sister Miriam. To Aaron were born Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. And Nadab and Abihu died when they offered profane fire before the Lord, which was an interesting study. Remember, they came in with strange fire, and this was right after they apparently had been drinking, because right after the incident of the strange fire, there was a prohibition against alcohol, especially for those in the priesthood. And so they did not take the fire from the brazen altar, the altar of sacrifice, which was the only acceptable fire that God would use, or even accept, which is interesting. They brought their own. They made their own, which is the difference between God's provision and us functioning in our own strength, doing it our own way. Well, they perished. They died when they brought profane fire before the Lord. Now, those who were numbered of them were 23,000. Every male from a month old and above, for they were not numbered amongst the other children of Israel, because there was no inheritance given to them amongst the children of Israel. So now there's going to be inheritance. Actually, no inheritance given them. There will be some 48 cities given to them, scattered throughout the land, for them to dwell in as they give service to the Lord when they get over to Canaan. These are those who were numbered by Moses and Eleazar the priest, who numbered the children of Israel in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho. But among these there was not a man of those who were numbered by Moses and Aaron the priest when they numbered the children of Israel in the wilderness of Sinai. For the Lord had said of them, they shall surely die in the wilderness. So there was not left a man of them except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. Two people. Two of the 603,550. Because God said they would die in the wilderness. God's promise and His judgment. He promised to save and He promised to judge. Now an entire group, as verse 51 tells us, 601,730, are poised and ready to enter into the promised land. And so now the census has been taken. They know how large the army is. The census has been taken so that they know when they enter into the promised land, it'll be those census numbers that will determine the larger and smaller portions of the land that will go to each of these. It shows in detail how God works in detail in His providing for His people. Can you imagine the pain and the hardship it took to take a census? And was it just in order to send it into the government? No, it was God causing His people to go through the pains of taking the census And then so that he can, in detail, give command according to his provision. That every single person would have enough land, every family would have enough land, and there would be enough provision for his people. Yes, Stan.
Is the tribe of Levi, did they go against the Lord too in the wilderness, or were they saved along with these two? Because they didn't have any inheritance in the land, and I was wondering if they...
No, according to this text, there were only two people. Even Moses himself, as we'll see in the next chapter, would not be allowed to enter in. So there would be only two that would enter in. And this would be of 20 years old and over. That is the reference here. Not if there were some under 20 years of older, they would not be considered in the generation that would die. You see, this is just the generation that would die. So there were those who were born in the wilderness that would be allowed to enter into the promised land. Of course, there was another buildup. There was a dying off of 603,550, and there was a birth of and raising of 601,730. One on its way out and one on its way in. But there would be a new priesthood. There would be all new Levites that were born and raised within the wilderness that would enter in. So just Caleb and Joshua. Even Moses himself would not be allowed. Chapter 27. Then came the daughters of Zelophehad. Remember him? The son of Hefer, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, from the families of Manasseh, the son of Joseph. And these were the names of his daughters: Mahla, Noha, Hogla, Milcah, and Tirzah. And they stood before Moses, before Eleazar the priest, and before the leaders and all the congregation, by the doorway of the tabernacle of meeting. And they said, "Our father died in the wilderness, but he was not in the company of those who gathered together against the Lord, in company with Korah. But he died in his own sin, and he had no sons. Why should the name of our father be removed from amongst his family because he had no son? Give us a possession among our father's brothers." That's why it mentions that Korah, his sons did not die. And these five are now coming and saying, "Give us a possession amongst our father's brothers." So Moses brought their case before the Lord. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "The daughters of Zelophehad speak right. You shall certainly give them a possession of inheritance amongst their father's brothers, and cause the inheritance of their father to pass to them. And you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, 'If a man dies and has no son, then you shall cause his inheritance to pass to his daughter. If he has no daughter, then you shall give his inheritance to his brothers. If he has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to his father's brothers. And if his father has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to the relative closest to him in his family, and he shall possess it. And it shall be to the children of Israel a statute of judgment, just as the Lord commanded Moses.'" A continuation of God's provision. A continuation of how God works in detail. The number of the people versus the amount of land they were to live in, just the right amount of land, not too little, not too much, all apportioned out to them just right. But what about the poor? What about the oppressed? What about the women who did not have an inheritance? What if the father should die and the daughters were just left and there was no male within the family to take over the inheritance? So Moses brought it before the Lord, and the Lord says, "They speak what's right." Just to show you, You know how people push for women's rights today. You know, and even way back in the Mosaic Law, God said it's right that the women be taken care of, and it's right that they should not lose the inheritance of their father just because they're women. Just because God has appointed the leaders in Israel to be men, and it to be handed down from father's house to father's house, what happens if the father dies and there's no son to take his place? What if he has all daughters? So God makes provision for them that they should inherit their father's inheritance, and that their father's inheritance should not pass, and it should stay within the family, and it should stay within their possessions. Verse 12. Now the Lord said to Moses, "Go up into this Mount Abraim and see the land which I have given to the children of Israel. And when you have seen it, you also shall be gathered to your people as Aaron your brother was gathered." So he says, go up on the mountain. You're able to see the land from here. So as he goes up on the mountain, he sees the land. He was allowed to see it, but not allowed to go into it. In fact, God said, after you see it, you're going to lay down and rest. And you're going to be gathered just as Aaron was gathered. You will not be allowed to go in. Verse 14. For in the wilderness of Zin, during the strife of the congregation, you rebelled against my command to hallow me at the waters before their eyes. Now, these are the waters of Meribah at Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin. Back in Exodus chapter 17, you remember, the children of Israel were out in the wilderness and they said, there's no water here. God's brought us out here. Moses has led us out here to kill us. So God said to Moses, you see this rock? Speak to this rock that it bring forth water. But Moses, in his anger, struck the rock with his stick twice to bring water out. Water came out of the rock for the children of Israel, for their provision. But God dealt with Moses, and his sentence upon Moses was, because you did not obey my command, you did not properly represent me, and here the text says, you did not hallow me before the people. In essence, if he would have spoke to the rock, he would have demonstrated that God, by his power, was with them and could provide for them. But instead, the focus was all on him and his anger, and the provision was attributed to be from God, but the whole focus was on Aaron hitting it with the stick, rather than just speaking to the rock and saying, I'm doing this under the command of God, so that God could show you that he's hallowed and set apart amongst you to take care of you. That this is actually a spiritual happening, not something that's going to be done through Moses because of his physical effort. And God said to Moses, because of that, he would not enter into the land. It's interesting because we're going to get to something here in a moment. But it is interesting about the text. If you remember in Scripture, we presented to you, according to Paul's writings in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that, as well as all through the New Testament, is that Egypt, though it was a real place to the children of Israel, it is represented as the world. The children of Israel were seen as being in their sins and in the world in Egypt. Only at the time when the Passover lamb was slain, the blood was put over the doorposts, and the angel of death passed over that house, which is why it's called the Passover, because the angel of death passed over. Only then were the children of Israel said to be under the blood of the lamb. And they were released from Egypt because of the death of the firstborn of all homes that did not have the blood over the doorposts. So they left Egypt. But of course, all the experiences and the experience from Egypt to the promised land, just a few days' journey, less than 2 weeks it would have taken them. That journey, and we're going to see it when we get into the book of Deuteronomy, which is our next book. The Deuteronomy says the reason that God took them by way of the wilderness, because he could have taken them up another way, which the country could have been so much nicer. It would not have been desert. It would have been plush mountain ranges and plush food and plenty of provision, plenty of water. But Deuteronomy says that God took them through the wilderness to teach them that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So what did he do? He took them through the wilderness. Now they had to trust him at his word. You're out there in the middle of nowhere. No water, no food. You have to trust the Lord. He's taking them through an experience where they had to learn to trust him. Why? Because when they were to enter into the land of Canaan, they would have to go specifically by his word in order to defeat the enemy, in order to defeat the giants. So first you have to learn to be obedient to God's word, because then when you face the giants, you have to go by God's word. Now what happens if they cross the Jordan? Let's take that 603,550. Let's say God were to say, that's okay, you're my people anyway, and I'm going to take you all the way up to the Jordan River. We're going to go across the river, and when you get into there, I'm going to command you what to do, and we're going to defeat the Canaanites. So here comes the 603,550 poised and ready for battle, and God says, march around the walls for 7 days. Wait a minute. That's not the way we do things. We surround the place and then we attack. We got God on our side. You can just see it. See, they had to specifically go by God's directions, not by their own wisdom, not by their own logic, not by their own reason, but exactly what the Word of God says, trusting that God knows. And as we've said so many times, see, God does not bless me. God blesses His Word. So that when I'm obedient to God's Word, I receive the blessing that comes. You see? The Scripture says in the book of Isaiah that God sends forth His Word and God's Spirit brings about His Word. That His Word will not return void, it will accomplish the purpose for which it was sent. Always. There's no such thing as God's Word not being fulfilled. It's impossible. I'm dictating to God what He must do to me to line me up with His Word and experience the blessing of His Word and to be used of Him in the ministry of His Word. But His Word's going to be fulfilled. He doesn't need any of us. It says in the Scriptures concerning Christ as Messiah, if the nation Israel never received Him as Messiah, the rocks would cry out. All of creation would cry out in praise to the Lord as Messiah. He doesn't need people. He's letting us in on it. You know, we have the blessed opportunity of fellowship with our Creator, you see. So He couldn't let them in. Because they went that distance, and towards the end of the journey, He saw, your hearts are hardened and rebelled against me. I gave you food, but you didn't like that food. I gave you clothes that didn't wear out, and sandals and shoes that didn't wear out. I gave you water. Sure, you got thirsty, but didn't I give you water out of the rock? I mean, God took care of them. He gave them a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day to lead and to guide them. What was interesting is that was God's provision for them, but it was a terror to everybody else. So by the time they got to the end of the journey, God just says, you just have a rebellious heart. You can't enter in. So He made them go around the mountain until they all died off. But it's interesting to understand that according to Hebrews chapter 6, the land of Canaan is not heaven. The land of Canaan is spiritual maturity. So God takes us through the wilderness journey, however long a time that is, to prepare us to live by the Word of God. We talked about suffering. We talk about hard circumstances. Why does God do this to me? To teach us that we shall live by God's Word. Not by food only, physical food. We need that. But the desperate necessity is God's Word, period. That's God's Word. We just do it. There's no other way. We can't reason it out. We can't logically justify it. We just do it. It's God's Word. See? So what happens? And here's the difference. When the children of Israel came out of Egypt, God parted the waters and said, you go. See, that's salvation by grace. That's not by works. God provided. But what happened at the River Jordan? What did He tell them? When you cross the River Jordan, when the soles of your feet hit the water, then the waters will part. Oh, here we got a whole new ball game. This is not works either, except for that this is obedience. You must believe God's word by faith, and it's not until your soles, the soles of your feet hit the water, then the waters will part. That's faith. It's not saying, God, you send your spirit ahead of me and do it ahead of me so that I know it's you so that I don't have to do it. God says you have to go. When you take that step of faith that is according to God's word and obedience, then His Spirit is there to provide it. See, that's the relationship. There's no problem there if we've learned how to live by His word. Because whatever His word says, we just do it. And whenever we do it, God's Spirit is there to bless and supply everything that's needed to do it. See? But then once you enter into maturity, what happens? You face the giants. See, there's no giants in heaven. There's no war in heaven. But once you enter into spiritual maturity, then it's time to face the giants. Take them head on. The problems that Satan brings, take them head on. Why do we have so much trouble with the giants in the land? Because we have not learned to live by the Word of God. Period. We are, like Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4, we're unstable, tossed about by every wind of doctrine. We're just babes. The Lord wants us to grow to maturity. But see, maturity doesn't mean retirement. Spiritual retirement. Well, I got it made. I know this word backwards and forwards. Experienced a lot of it. Now it's just time just to kick back and let the younger generation go through their hardships. Oh, no. Now it's time to face the giants, the real problems, the real opportunities that lie ahead, the big ones. Very few get to cross over. According to Hebrews chapter 6, God allows a person to cross over that according to His will. It's not a natural process of growth. God gives the growth, and He gives permission to enter into spiritual maturity, depending upon a person's heart and their faithfulness and their response to Him during that wilderness journey. See? I think that's rather interesting, because you look back, I relay all that to you because of verse 14 of chapter 27. Moses was not allowed to go into Canaan. Does that mean he went to hell? Is that his problem? No, he did not go to hell. He went to heaven. He was disqualified from participating in the fight against the giants. Why? Because he was disobedient to the commandment of God. He could no longer lead God's people because he himself could not obey the commandment of God. Verse 15 says, Then Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation. So Moses, no complaint by Moses whatsoever. He says, but his concern was for the congregation of the children of Israel. Let a man be placed over it. Lord, let there be a leader take my place, who may go out before them and go in before them, who may lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be like sheep without, which have no shepherd. Interesting. The scriptures that were quoted by Jesus as he saw Jerusalem. He said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I would have gathered your children like a chicken gathers her chicks. But he saw it as sheep being scattered, as having no shepherd. Jesus was the leader that they rejected, and the sheep was scattered. Interesting, Moses sees the congregation. If they don't have a shepherd, they're going to be like sheep scattered. And the Lord said to Moses, Take Joshua, the son of Nun, with you, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. Interesting, verse 8, because there's a lot of people take this text and use this for the laying on of hands for the giving of the Holy Spirit. It is interesting, and the Hebrew text is even more pointed than this, is that Joshua had the Holy Spirit prior to the laying on of hands. It was only Moses' identification to him and transfer of authority as to why he laid hands on him. He had the Spirit. He said, take Joshua, he's got the Spirit. And lay your hands on him. Not lay your hands on him and give him the Spirit. point of identification. Set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation, and inaugurate him in their sight. And you shall give some of your authority to him. That's the laying on of hands. As the children of Israel see this ceremony, they see Moses giving Joshua some of his authority. That all the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient. As they see this physical transaction, transferring take place between Moses and Joshua, the children of Israel see it, and he says, so that the children of Israel will be obedient. When they see that he's taking your place, you are transferring your authority to him. He shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire before the Lord for him by the judgment of the Urim. Now, we study these two elements, the Urim and the Thummim, which is in Hebrew actually Urim and Thummim. These were two items which are not specifically detailed for us as far as description. We know that in the priestly outfit with the robe and the breastplate and all, the Urim and the Thummim were actually placed inside the breastplate over the heart. And it is believed that they were two stones. And the priest would make decisions as to what the Lord wanted by picking out one of these stones, as far as the decision goes. The Urim and the Thummim, it's only mentioned the Urim here, and because it's just a shortened form of both instead of repeating them. That now Eleazar, now you see Moses had direct counsel from God. Joshua's not going to have that. Only some of Moses' authority was transferred over to Joshua. Joshua would have to go through Eleazar the priest, who would seek the Lord, and only through the Urim and the Thummim would he decide what the judgment of the Lord is, and he would pass it on to Joshua. I think that's interesting. You say, why? I'm glad you asked. It's because none of us have that authority, like a Moses or like a Paul, like the early apostles. There's not a succession of apostles. Some people actually use this chapter to show that the apostleship has been succeeded down through the ages by the laying on of hands, like Moses to Joshua. And they use this text. Well, that's not what happened. If you read it very carefully, you will see that Moses only gave Joshua some of his authority, and Moses heard directly from God, where Joshua had to go through Eleazar the priest. It was not the same. So what is it with us today? The writers of the scriptures received inspiration from God. Do we get the same inspiration? Yes, but not new revelation. We receive our revelation through Jesus Christ, our high priest. We're not left on our own. We go through Christ as he reveals to us from his words the truths of his word. So verse 21 says that he's going to stand before Eleazar the priest. In the middle of the verse, at his word they shall go out, and at his word they shall come in, he and all the children of Israel, with him all the congregation. So Moses did as the Lord commanded him. He took Joshua and set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation, and he laid his hands on him and inaugurated him just as the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses. Now there's a moral to the story, actually showing the character of God. And this was ministered by Paul, as we'll see it in a moment. The Lord, in his detail, makes provision for his people. He keeps his promises. He also keeps his promises of judgment. There are two sides to God, and he keeps them both. He doesn't waver in either direction. He provides in detail even for those who cannot fight for themselves. The women and children, the poor and the oppressed, always ones who can come to the Lord for help, because he cares for them. Then there are those that God brings judgment, not judgment that they lose eternal life or lose their salvation, but they become disqualified. God uses them, There's something about them. With Moses, it was the fact that he did not demonstrate the word of God by speaking to the rock, but rather in his anger and frustration with the people, he took the stick and beat the rock so that water would come out. The water came out in order to satisfy God's people, but God brought judgment against Moses and said, "You cannot enter into the land." Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Everything that we have studied in this wilderness journey is mentioned by name and brought out by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Verse 25 says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it." That is, win. "And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate." He's under control. If you want to know what this word temperate or control means, just stop and think about the athlete. If you've ever participated in an athletic event or been involved in athletics or been exposed to what athletes do, sometimes they have the training films on television of what athletes go through for their competition. The hours and weeks and months and years of discipline. Well, that's what this word means. The time you go to bed, the kind of food you eat, the kind of exercise, the kind of training. They did a special one time on how the young girls would go to Texas and learn the gymnastics to compete in the gymnastic events. They would have to give up actually their youth to actually train. They would go to school for so many hours and they would train the rest of the day, not having time off to do what young people would usually do. And I think that's kind of interesting because you talk about control, temperate, moderation, having a life under discipline. Well, that's what Paul says. Everybody who competes is temperate. That is, exercises self-control in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown. Okay, all the gold medals that we see handed out at the Olympics are not going to make it through the judgment. But we do it for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run this way, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. Literally in Greek it has to do with shadow boxing. He says, I'm not shadow boxing. I know who my opponent is. I have no uncertainty. You talk about knowing the truth of the Word of God. He says, I'm not uncertain about what I'm doing. I know who my opponent is. I'm not shadow boxing. I'm hitting him right on the nose every time. But I discipline my body and bring it into submission, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. It's exactly what Paul had in mind about Moses in the book of Numbers. Paul saw that if he himself did not apply the Word of God, did not have the Word of God living in this way in his own life, that he could preach to others what he says, but his life would then ruin the effectiveness of the Word of God, and basically he'd be put on the shelf. Now you say, how do you know that he's connecting it with the Old Testament? Look how chapter 10 starts out. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all of our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. The word baptized has to do with identification. All ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Talk about the rock that where the water came out. It represented Christ. How the Lord was providing for them spiritually. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. So here are the areas of discipline. And do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. In Haggai, we studied about idolatry. Not having time for the Lord. Not being good stewards of the financial and physical provision that God's given us. There's only one reason why we're not. It's because of idolatry. Anything that we put before Him is an idol. Idolatry. Secondly, nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. That was Numbers chapter 25. Some people say, well, it can't be because in Numbers chapter 25 it says 24,000 died. Notice this in one day. In other words, Paul's making reference just to the first day of the slaughter, 23,000. It's not a total count. He's just making emphasis on how severe and quickly God's judgment came. Thirdly, nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by snakes. To tempt Christ is to complain about God's provision that He's given us. Nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Reference to Korah and some of his friends. Now all of these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands, let him take heed lest he should fall. See in context what that verse is saying? Paul says, if you're not consciously aware of the disciplines that must come upon one's life to properly walk worthily of the gospel, if you think that we can stand without the humility, without the necessity of seeking the Lord and being on our knees and taking into consideration the responsibility that we have, if we think that we stand and we don't need to be careful about ourselves and how we live, then we're about ready to fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will, with the temptation, will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear up, carry it. Some people leave that last phrase off. Have you ever seen sermons or things written in books? I've seen things written in books where they left the last phrase off in order that you may be able to bear it. Because they say the way of escape is getting rid of the suffering. This text says, God is faithful. He'll give you the ability to bear it. Carry it. So therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. And then he goes on to talk about the cup of blessing, which they were not being sensitive to. And goes on to chapter 11 to speak more of that. But you see the connection and context between the end of chapter 9 and the beginning of chapter 10. He's using the example of the children of Israel about how Christians today can be disqualified. They don't lose their salvation. They just go around that proverbial mountain spiritually. They never grow. They never change because their heart is just... Every time the Lord takes them into a hard circumstance, they react the same way all the time. They rebel. They say, why me? How can a God of love do this to me? They don't learn, never learning through it. Never realizing that God's teaching us that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And the only way he can do it is take us through the wilderness. It might not be physical, but it'll be spiritual. Yet through the wilderness journey, there'll be spiritual food and spiritual drink of plenty. It'll just be more than what we need. But it'll be inside. When we're constantly looking for the outside for God to start doing something here to change things, and He never changes anything. In fact, things get worse. We ask the Lord to change things, and sure enough, He changes them. It gets worse. He's teaching us to look into the inner man, where Christ dwells, and learn to live every day like that. Just like we breathe naturally, our human physical senses function naturally, we don't have to think about it much. The Lord wants our walk with Christ to be like that. We just don't even think about it. We're just walking with Him. Our focus is on the inner man where Christ dwells. Our focus is on whenever something comes up, oh, what does God say? I mean, this is the word, what does God say? Well, this person says this. Well, it doesn't matter. And it doesn't matter what we're talking about this Tuesday night in Philippians, about the unity of the fellowship of Christians. And in chapter 4, Paul says about Euodias and Syntyche, two women. He says, encourage them to think the same things in the Lord. Literally have the same frame of mind, their same attitude and approach towards life. Is that it doesn't make any difference what your opinions are, or what color you want the rug in the nursery. You should be united in that you want what the Lord wants. You want His will to be done. You're going to put aside your personal opinions, and you're going to commit your way into the Lord. Just let the Lord work it out. You're not going to hold to say it's got to be my way or nothing. It's spiritual. Living a life, seeking the Lord, serving Him. It doesn't matter what I think. It doesn't matter how I feel. It doesn't matter who I am. All that matters is what God's Spirit says through His Word, period. And when I step out in obedience to His Word, and I learn to do that, no matter what family thinks, no matter what friends think, no matter what the people at work think, I have to obey God rather than man. That was our lesson in the book of Acts. I have to submit to the King rather than man. When we do that, God opens the door and says, enter in. Spiritual maturity. The land of Canaan. We're going to do battle with the Canaanites here. The giants that are in the land. And the only way you're going to do it is by following God's Word. Do what God's Word says in that situation. As foolish as it might seem, march around the walls blowing your trumpet, and on the last day blow it 7 times. It's like foolish. Just give me a gun, will you? You know? In the name of the Lord, we'll go blow them away. It's the only way to handle the situation. Let's not take a week. We got things to do, you know? No, but that was God's way. And the walls came down, didn't it? And God did it specifically that way because God's people had to follow His Word. But it was all God. See, it wasn't the people. And when they fell into sin, they were defeated. And when they were obedient to God's Word, they had the victory. That's the way it is. Once you enter into spiritual maturity, you're either defeated by your sin and you repent of it, or you live in that victorious walk in Christ by just following His Word. It's one or the other. There's no gray area. In the wilderness, there's a lot of gray area. But there'll come a time, and with everybody it's different, but there'll come a time when God makes up His mind, as the writer says in Hebrews 6. He makes up His mind whether He's going to allow us to go on to spiritual maturity or He's going to have us go around the mountain. And remember, even though He had them go around the mountain, His grace and ministry and blessing was with them for where they were at. They limited His effectiveness in their life, but He was still with them. Still went to heaven. It's interesting in understanding this whole fascinating relationship with Christ. Is that I'm dictating to Him in my response and seriousness to the ministry of His Spirit through His Word, just how effective Christ is going to be in me and through me. I dictate to Him. But Paul presented himself and said, look at the potential. Whenever Paul ministered his letters, he was saying, I'm ministering these things, the things of the mysteries of Christ, so that you can experience Christ like I do. It wasn't Paul up on a pedestal and nobody could ever experience a relationship with the Lord like that. Nobody's ever going to be an Apostle Paul. But Paul says, you can have the same relationship with Christ that I do. Same power, same effectiveness. God can do mighty things in you and through you. But unfortunately, and he experienced this, the sad reality is that many Christians chose not to be obedient to the Lord. In fact, he said at one point, all of Asia has turned against me. Can you imagine every Christian in Asia? And then he told them, and we'll see it in our study of Philippians and Colossians, but he says, especially Philippians, he says, I only have Timothy here who's like-minded. One person? This is the Apostle Paul. He says, everybody else is occupied with the things of this life. No other, and the brothers are just too busy. I only have one man who is involved in the spiritual welfare of other people. Everybody else is occupied. Same word, anxiety. They are occupied with the things of this life. They're not available. They're disqualified. So we need to realize this, how this works, how the Lord works in our lives. So we can think more about our decision making, more about the leeway that we take, the advantage that we take in God's grace. We're not getting away with anything. And how serious we want the power and effectiveness of Christ in our lives and through us. Only got one time around. Let's close with prayer. Lord, we thank you for your Spirit. We thank you for your faithfulness and for your Word. We just pray that you impress upon our hearts the seriousness of the sides of your nature that never change. You keep your promise. You work in detail to take care of every detail of our lives. You provide for every provision, but you also bring judgment. Just as Moses was not allowed to go into Canaan, so we too also can be disqualified. Not from our salvation, but from the effectiveness of Christ in us for His glory. Lord, help us to realize that the most satisfying thing in life is to experience all the fullness of Christ in us and to be used of Him and to see Christ touch other lives through us. Then and then only can we experience true satisfaction, functioning in the way in which we were created. To accomplish the very things that you have created us for is the greatest satisfaction of all. I pray that you'd lay these important things upon our hearts that we might make the decisions that we need to make and direct the path that we need to go. Help us to choose Christ and His way. For in His name we pray. Amen.